Father, that is true. That is true of your people. It is true of all of your people that we would rather have Jesus. And by your grace, we have Jesus, and he is in us, and we are in him. And he is fairer than any treasure. He is greater than anything we could possibly think of. Father, today help us to be reminded of, be worshipful of, be focused on the treasure we have in Christ. Father, that we would be renewed in our minds, our lives would be transformed, that we would live more and more for your glory and for the sake of our great treasure, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. As I'm sure everyone is aware, that Zion Glory Cunningham was born last night at 8:30 p.m. She was 21 and 3/4 inches long and 10 pounds 11 ounces, so it was a small baby for Sarah. It is a great blessing every time a child is born into this congregation. We are blessed often and regularly around here as children continue to come into our midst. And a great reminder always of the gift that they are, the blessing they are, a reminder of God's goodness and his sovereignty and in creation and then in new creations. That was part of yesterday what made me so thankful to be part of this local church again, this ecclesia, this gathering of God's people that God has fashioned right here in this town, Davenport, Iowa, in this church that we call Grace Fellowship Church. Friday night, we went to Dubuque, a group of us, and just had time of four and a half couples going up for dinner and just spending time together and enjoying one another's time and company and just a nice time of togetherness. And then last night, many of us got together and we shared food together. And then we sang songs together for over 90 minutes. I guess as I'm telling you all these things, just listen for how good God has been to us in this local assembly and the things that we kind of think of as normal, as just part of how we do things. So during that time of singing for 90 minutes or so, we became aware that Sarah was in labor. And so four of the women left here to go to be with Sarah during her labor. So two of those that left were my wife and mother, and one of them was Callie, and you know, Callie and my wife and mother, Brenda, I don't know if there's others, but went to be to serve the Cunningham family as Sarah was giving birth to a child in their home. So we have four members of our church, of our body, going to be with a sister while she's giving birth. One of the sisters actually delivering the baby under the guidance of a midwife, so we didn't break any laws. So my wife and my mother had left, and I had no way home, and it was as simple as me asking Brother Cal, I have no way home. So we get in his truck. I drop him off at a home where they're caring for six of the Cunningham children, and I drive his truck across town to my house. And on the way, I talk to my daughter about the goodness of God and the blessing of a local assembly. And I get home, and in bed, I get a FaceTime call from the Cunninghams and my wife and my mother, but the Cunninghams and Callie, and I have a FaceTime call where I get to talk to these people who just had their ninth child at home, in the presence of their sisters in Christ, their two oldest children, or maybe three, I'm not sure which. We had 90 minutes of singing in which 20, 30, 40, 50, I don't know how many kids were here last night, sat still. Look, God has been very good to us. I think about all those things that took place last night and how in our lives it's, normal, but it's extraordinary how God has blessed us in this local assembly to spend time together and to do life together. And I don't even know all the stories of you all yesterday and your experiences with this local assembly that God has placed you in. Because y'all have your own interactions, I'm sure. Singing together. Having a child at home, a ninth child at home. In the presence of sisters from this church. Me having transportation to get home. All those things that we think of as just the way we do life. I'm just encouraging you, as I'm encouraged, we don't take them for granted. We be very thankful to God for how good he's been to us. I praise God for his mercy in my life and his goodness in my life that has me be part of this local assembly. I praise God for his plan for his people to have local assemblies in general, and specifically this one and you all. In my life, oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in love and peace and unity. I'm tempted to sing that, but we're not going to. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, remember, we're in the middle of the writer of Hebrews giving orthopraxy or practical applications or how we are to live our lives based on who Christ is, and that we have come to Mount Zion, that we have believed on Christ, and that we are Christians. Then there's ways we're to live our lives. There's these imperatives that comes after these indicatives, and we're in the middle of those. Today we're going to see where Christians are not to. We're to have a life free from the love of money. We're to have a life free from the love of money. Please stand and I will read Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You may be seated. This is the word of God, given graciously and supernaturally by God himself to us, his people, that we might know him more, that we might love him more, that we might be obedient to his commands more and more for his glory. There are two imperatives or commands given here, and they're kind of the same side of a different coin, a different side of the same coin. It is to live without covetousness and to be content. We are to have lives without covetousness, and we are to be content. When we're reading and exegeting Scripture, context, as we've talked about, is very important. And we're to understand the who, what, when, where, and why of the Scriptures. And today's passage, as we're going to look at a little bit later, and the context of this passage and the reasons for the second half of verse 5 and verse 6 are specific. Is specific to them and their situation. Similar to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 through 31, the warning given there. The audience in Hebrews were Jews that were tempted to go back to Judaism. And that is the purpose of the writer speaking to that audience. But none of us have Judaism to go back to. And so because Scripture is useful for us to reprove, correct us, There's other application that goes into our life. And so here in today's passage, we see a command or an imperative, two of them, which are applicable to us. Not very applicable in comparison to what he's going to say to this audience because of what was going on in their lives. However, the passage is very applicable to us, just not in the exact same manner. This local assembly in Hebrews, they were suffering persecution. They were suffering, including not physical persecution, imprisonment, the plundering of their goods, the loss of their livelihood. They were experiencing all those things because of their faith. We don't experience much of that, if any of that. However, in the 21st century, it is taking place. It's taking place right now in China. Early Rain Church in China has 20 of their men imprisoned for their faith. And their livelihoods are being taken. They're being persecuted. And so while that's not happening to us, it is happening in this day. And don't know what the Lord's going to have happen in this culture, but some of you children may get saved. And in this country, you might actually face that sort of persecution. We might. But we don't. But that doesn't mean this is not applicable to us. It's very applicable to us. Here's what it says. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. And you see there, it says, living without a love of money. The ESV translate this part of the passage, keep your life free from the love of money. The Wiest translation, let your manner of life be without love of money. Let your conduct, we see here in the New King James, conduct, the word for conduct is tropos. Tropos. And here's what it means. A manner of life, often with focus upon customary acts, life, a way of life, or behavior. So what the writer is saying is don't let your manner of life, your behavior, your actions, how you live your life, the way you behave and conduct yourself, don't pattern your lives. How? Let it be without covetousness. Without covetousness. That word is aphilargaros. Aphilargaros. It's three words put together. A, which is a negative or negates the word, if you will. Phileo, to love. Argaros, silver. The word means pertaining to not be desirous, greedy for money. Not loving wealth. And one who does not love money. We are to live lives without the love of silver, without the love of money. So covetousness is a broader term, at least as it's used in the Ten Commandments, than it is here in Hebrews. It actually is talking about the love of money. That is what's being spoken of here. Covetousness can be broader than that. This is talking about the love of money. So what God is saying here via the writer of Hebrews, is that our manner of life, the way we live, should be without the love of money. This is a very important topic for God's people. This word, aphilargaros, is used in 1 Timothy 3 in the qualifications for an elder. And remember, we've talked about this before. These are qualifications of an elder, but these are things that all Christians should be striving toward. Not given to wine, not violent nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Aphilargaros. This is something that in my own life I have to be very conscious of. I have to be extremely... I'm reminded constantly of the necessity of God's grace in my life that I not be a lover of money. My background is of a stockbroker. What I did in my adult life prior to getting saved and then becoming a pastor was made people money. That's what I did. That was my job. That was my focus. I was to obtain and protect and grow people's money. The country we live in, the water we swim in, is one of the love of money. It's always been true, but it's so true. If you just contemplate our lives in the culture we live in this country at this time, we just swim in this ordering our lives, having a manner of life that shows a love of money. Interesting quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said this: "In all my life, I've been in a lot of testimony meetings, and I've heard a lot of people share how they've sinned. And I've had people come to me and make confession of sin. In my life, I've never had one person confess the sin of covetousness to me." And I was thinking about that, and I was talking to Greta about that this morning. Look, we kind of dance around the topic, at least in my pastorate, but I can't remember any of you coming and confessing or standing up here and saying, "I love money." Because we know how heinous that sounds. We know how Jesus talks about that. And so in order for us to be ministered to, I think we have to really consider and examine ourselves as we look at today's passage to see if we do or don't order our lives in a manner that shows that we love money. Again, the love of money in our culture is something that we just swim in. There's a number of ways to love money. We can love money in the security that it brings us, knowing that we're safe if we have money. And again, this is something we're taught from a very young age. We can love money for the comfort that it buys, the stuff and the comfort that it buys. We can love money for the status that it brings, like a scoreboard. Like if you have more money than the next guy, you're somehow better than or you're ahead of. If not better than, at least ahead of. I mean, look, if you have more money than I have, you're ahead of me, right? And there's not one of us, if we're honest, that doesn't think that way in this culture. If you have more money than me, you're ahead of me. As we look at living lives that are free from the love of money, we have to honestly consider our own view of money and the pattern of our lives about money. And if you're not willing to listen through that, I don't know that you can be ministered to. I know that for me, again, I tell you this many times, this is a sermon, is a difficult sermon for me as I prepare it in my own life and as God is ministering to me about money. And what I think about it, and how my life is patterned toward it or around it. I think it's a much larger problem than we want to talk about. I hear a lot more confessions from you all about other things that are real confessions. But for some reason, I think it's because the water we swim in, the culture we live in, we don't even see the sinfulness of our covetousness, of our love of money. It's just kind of how we live. And so we don't even hardly see it. And I want us to be ministered to today. Because at first glance, it doesn't seem like we love money. It was covetousness. What happened with Saul? Saul basically said what had Saul, who became Paul, what he saw was his covetousness. That was the command that he saw that he had broken. The rich young ruler. It was his covetousness, his love of money that showed him to not be worthy of the kingdom, that had him go walk away because he had great wealth. It was covetousness. It wasn't the other ones. He thought he had followed the commandments. But this one, Jesus pointed out to him and he saw that he hadn't followed that. And he wasn't willing to follow that. Let's consider the love of money in our lives. Look at Ecclesiastes 5:10. "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." This is also his vanity. For the person who loves money, they can never have enough. If we love the safety that money brings, knowing that we'll be okay in our old age, or if we're in our old age, knowing we have it to take care of us. If we love money, or we don't have enough so we don't think we're safe. There's not enough money that can make us feel safe, because in our minds we'll go to the catastrophe that costs a lot of money. You know, my Aunt Edna, she went into a nursing home and took all of her millions of dollars. You know, he had that heart surgery that wasn't covered by insurance and he lost everything. It's never enough. If we love money for the safety it brings, it's never enough. If we love money for the things it can buy, the stuff, there's always more stuff. There's always more stuff to buy. And if you're always wanting to buy more stuff, you might be loving money and patterning your life around the love of money. Or if you don't have money to buy it, but you think about buying that stuff, it's never enough. If we love money as a scorecard, there's always somebody that has more money. Warren Buffett did until Apple dropped, and now somebody else has more money. Somebody has more money. So if it's for safety or for stuff or as a scorecard, it's never enough. If you trust in silver, it will never be enough. We must examine ourselves. Job 31, verse 24. Here's what he says. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because of my hand had gained much. So if I look at money as my hope for safety, for the stuff it can buy, or for my value here on earth, down to verse 28, this also would be an iniquity, deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. When we love money for any reason, we are denying God as our ultimate in safety and in provision and in value. How if we think that money can give us status, what greater status can we have than child of the King? If we look to money for the safety it can bring, what greater safety can we have than to be held in the hand of the Almighty God? If you're looking for the stuff or the scorecard, look, it's sinning against God when we love money. We all know what Jesus said in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot order our lives, pattern our lives to serve God and money. It is one or the other. It is not both and. Jesus makes that very clear. You cannot serve both. You will love and be loyal to one or the other. You cannot love and be loyal to your money and love and be loyal to God. Our loyalty and our love cannot be divided. We cannot pattern our lives to serve both. And my challenge to me and to you today is, how are we patterning our lives? To serve God or to serve money? Because it cannot be both, beloved. We must examine ourselves. Look, I'm not asking you to examine yourself unto are you a Christian or not, unless that's what you need to do. I'm asking you to examine ourselves as to are we living in this manner, and if we aren't living in this manner, that we'd repent and change the way we live. And to some extent, I'm going to argue every one of us lives this way, and we don't even see it. Proverbs 23:4. Listen to what it says. As I've taught my children to work, I've taught my sons to work. And two of the three of them right now are working fairly hard. One of them is working to be rich. Proverbs 23:4. Do not overwork to be rich. because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. This is true for many people on this earth. They lose their wealth. People lose their wealth. They go bankrupt. The stock market crashes. Real estate values plummet. People lose their wealth. It flies away. And even if you don't lose your wealth here, if a wealthy man here doesn't lose it, when he dies, it is gone. It is not going with him or her. It will fly away. It does not last. How do we pattern our lives after something that's going to fly away? Are you overworking to be rich? Riches come and riches go. Don't set your heart upon them. The field of hope in which I sow is harvested in heaven. We just sang it this morning. We must examine ourselves. Paul instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. What does this assume? It assumes some will be rich. And I would argue we're all rich in this room. And if we don't understand that, we all should go to Kenya. Okay? Now, there are some more rich there. So this is not just, hey, yeah, boy, the guy next to me. Because, see, this is what some of you do. Some of us do. We sit here and listen to this. Well, this, you know, so-and-so better be listening. He's got a lot of money. But not me. Man, how am I going to pay my bills? What happens if I get sick? I don't have enough money. That is, you are trusting in uncertain riches. And you are wealthy. He doesn't command those who are rich to burn up their money. He does say not to be proud of your wealth and not to trust in your money. Don't trust in it for safety and stuff and status. We must examine ourselves. When the man from the crowd asks Jesus to tell his brother, we look at Luke 12 often at giving time, and he says, tell my brother to give me my money, give me my inheritance. Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. One's life does not exist in the abundance of the things he possesses. We must examine ourselves. If I were to ask you this question, what is your quality of life? What are you going to think? I know what the world thinks. Quality of life, that has to do with wealth, comfort, healthcare. Temporal, temporal, temporal. Our quality of life, beloved, is based on a relationship with God that we've received in Christ. That is our quality of life. We are Christians. I am not trying to mince words. I'm not trying to make people feel bad for the way we speak in our culture, but just understand something. When the culture says quality of life, what comes to mind has to do with money or temporal things. It doesn't have to do with the eternal. And Jesus said, take heed to your love of money because you think the abundance of the things you possess is where the quality of life is found. And he says, that's not true. That's not true. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses, like wealth, comfort, and health. Look at Psalm 62:10, second half. If riches increased. And they might. Almost everyone in here, as I'm looking around, just quickly going through my head, since I've met you, you have more resources than when I met you at first. Riches have increased. May not be true of everyone, so don't grind over it too hard. All right? I'm just making the statement that riches increase because they might. Because you know what? God decides who will make money, who will become wealthy, who will be poor. God decides if you're going to grow your wealth or not grow your wealth. That's already been decreed. So they might come. Many of you need to hear. We all need to hear. Riches have come. Don't set your heart upon them. Do not set your heart on them. We must examine ourselves. Do we sleep better when business is good? Do we sleep better when the stock market is up? Do we sleep better when our emergency fund is full and our 401k is flourishing? It's really challenging in our culture. We swim in the waters of contentment coming from a monetary situation and that being good. A good monetary situation is what we think about. Just yesterday, Sophia's been, we drink a lot of soda in my house. We've been saving the cans. Sophia's been saving the cans. We take them to the store. Sophia's been able to keep that money. In Sophia's mind, and probably in our speaking, Sophia's been saving up for things she might want to get. Yesterday we had a discussion about taking that money to Kenya and doing nice things with children who don't have as much. And she was all in until we went to the grocery store and collected our $15.10. That's a lot of pop. And she was going to tell the lady what she was going to do with the money. And she broke down, weeping, because she wants the money for herself. Because she wants to buy her own things. And so we're in the car and I'm telling the story and, well, people would tend to get on her about that and judge her for that. And I'm asking the questions of the people like myself, what do you do with your money? Do you save it back to buy stuff for yourself, or are you going to give it to everybody in Kenya? You see, I'm not saying practically give all. I'm saying, what is your heart behind that? But it was exposed right there. See, because Sophia will sleep better when she's got the toys she wants. Remember the rich man in Luke 12? He had so much wealth, he had to build extra barns to hold it all. So much stuff. And what did he say? I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. He had all the money he needed. So he was ready to retire in comfort. This is what we've been told all our lives. Build a nest egg. Save for a rainy day. Fund your retirement. If I had a nickel for every time I said fund your retirement. Have we been taught to store up treasures in heaven? Do we even know what that means? Do we even ever think about that? We do some, and by the grace of God, we will more. Are we teaching our children to store up treasures in heaven or to fund their retirement plan? Save for a rainy day. Now listen, I'm not telling you we don't be wise with money. So listen, what I'm not saying is you can't, that riches are sinful. Trusting in them is. What I'm not saying is don't be wise with money. I'm saying trusting in that money is sinful. And the culture we live in will drive us toward that every day, day in and day out. Everything we see will drive us toward a need for a certain amount of money. For our safety. For our stuff. And for our status. We must examine ourselves. When we think about our old age, what do we trust in? Our riches? Or in God to comfort us? Really, honestly, truthfully, what do we think about? Well, I have enough money saved up. If I go into a nursing home, I'll be okay. How often do we think about our bank balances, our savings accounts, our 401ks? How do we pattern our lives? And some of you, in this church anyway, many of you ladies don't have much to do with the finances. Well, you're not going to get a free pass. What is it that you think about? How do you pattern your life as it pertains to money? Do you look for it for safety and for stuff and for status? Do we live a life without the love of money? Back 1 Timothy 6:17 again, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly to enjoy all things. I just want to say again, I do not believe, nor have I said, nor does the Bible teach, that it is sinful to have money. It's not what I've taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is what the Bible does teach, it is sinful to love money and to look to money for those things that we've been talking about. Whether you have a lot or a little, if you look to it for safety, it's sinful. Christ is our refuge. Amen? You look to it for stuff. What could we possibly buy that's greater than the gifts we have in eternity? What could we possibly gain? Or for status. See, some of you think my status is low because I'm poor, while others think my status is good because I'm rich. They're both equally prideful and sinning against God. Because the basis is not Christ, the basis is stack of money. How tall is it? If we pattern our life, if our manner of life shows our love of money, we must repent of it. And I hope this is challenging. It is for me. I hope it is for all of us. We are to live our lives, pattern our lives without the love of money. It ought not be our focus. It's like any other resource. We are to steward the resources that God has placed. So it's the, when I say it ought not be our focus, it doesn't mean you ignore it. It means it ought not be our focus. You put gas in your car, right? Well, you manage your finances. But we put a whole lot more weight in managing our finances than we do putting gas in our car. This is something we do. This is something we really think about. Something we really dwell on. This is something wakes us up at night. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Your life be free from the love of money. Be content with such things as you have. Put off a love of money and put on contentment. Be content with what you have. Content. Archaeo. To be satisfied. To be contented. We are to be satisfied, to be contented with whatever we have. And it is easy for us to say that we are contented, I think, because most of us have plenty. Now, really, we're not contented, but we can really say we are, if that makes any sense. Look, as I'm talking to Sophia, she's weeping because she might actually have to give up some money to somebody else and not for herself. My question is, what do you not have that you need? That's my question to myself. So it's easy to say I'm contented, but I think about things that I want. My thinking about things that I want other than Christ, my thinking about things that I want temporally is a focus on a love of money and the things that it buys. Try and imagine if you didn't have. Let's think about if we're early rain church and every man in here who's earning an income is in prison. How are our bills getting paid? Are we going to be content then? I know. It's easy to say we would be. It's very challenging for me. Very challenging for me to think about that. Now, in God's providence, that's not our situation. I'm not making us feel guilty because we're not in that. I'm trying to challenge us to think about what if that was us? What we do? What I hope we would do is trust in the Lord. What if Social Security dried up? Which it might. Natalie chuckles because she's 12 and so she doesn't think about those things. For those of us that are in our 60s and we think we might need Social Security, and after all, we've paid into it our whole lives, and it might not be there, what do you think about that? Well, that's not fair. I'm up in arms. Look, it'll be there, it won't. God already knows. What is my focus on? What if your retirement checks stop coming? Can we really be content? What does Paul say? Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Most of us can remember, and that's not even accurate probably, many of us can remember being young and we didn't have much, or newly married and we didn't have much. Okay? And you will tell me, or I will tell you, most the happiest time of my life. I was so content, and we could barely get it scraped together, a grilled cheese and a box of macaroni. And now we eat steak tartare and lobster, and we just can't get enough of it. It's never enough. Paul says, I can be hungry or I can be full, and I'm content in either circumstance. Why could Paul say that? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am in Christ. He is in me, Paul says. For me to live is gain, and to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what Paul says. Paul says, I'm glad you gave to me, but I'm really not glad because I need it. I'm glad because of how it puts a credit in your account. We wonder if we can afford Netflix next month. Or if our Wi-Fi isn't working well. Our steak is overcooked. We're to be content with what we have because nothing that we have that money can buy is of any eternal value. Nothing that we have that money can buy is of any eternal value, so we are to be content with what we have. Because anything else we're wanting, if we're in Christ having received all the heavenly blessings, is of no value. And yet we spend a lot of time on it, don't we? Last night thinking about it, planning for it, saving for it. Look, my daughter's not a Christian, so it's not going to make her right with God, but she's going to get in her mind, my dad taught me to plan to take money to Kenya to give away. She's also going to learn my dad had a big house and ask questions about what he was going to do when he retired, or if he died before mommy and mommy didn't have an income and where was she going to live. She'll hear those things too. Too much, unfortunately. Because nothing she could buy with that money is worth anything. And the only thing she needs, she can't buy. And we've been given it, brothers and sisters. Now godliness with 1 Timothy 6:6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. He's speaking in financial terms there. Great gain is in money. He's saying godliness, holiness with contentment, being content, that's wealth. That's wealth. Why? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Because if I believe that, why do I focus so much on what money can buy? And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Yeah, I know, but man, I really want that new blouse. I really want that new driver. It's a golf club, for those of you who don't know what golf is. Right? I'm content, but man, my heart's affections go towards this. But I'm content because all I need is food and clothing. Is that true for us, really? Do we actually think that way and interact with God that way and show that to others? Those who desire to be rich, whether you're already rich or you're not, those, whatever that means, by the way, fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some have shown themselves to be goats and not sheep, and what showed that was their love of money, their desire to be rich. We must examine ourselves concerning contentment. Are we content? I don't see anyone in here, including me, who does not have the essentials. And I'll even go farther than food and clothing, a roof over our heads, and, well, it's not negative 10 yet when it gets to be. A car that gets us back and forth. And see, it's me, it's you, it's all of us, but really, what do we think about? Do we think about funding the gospel for the next 100 years, or do we thinking about making sure we have money in our retirement years and to leave something to our children? What do we actually think about? You can't serve both. You can serve God or you can serve money. It's not both and. Now, I want you to know something. When we use resources, I am so blessed and thankful for the way this church gives and the things we can do in Kenya. The things we help to do in that row right there. Helping adopt children that would be in a godly home to hear the gospel for the rest of their lives and that God might save them. They could see the love of Christ. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. We ought to be thinking of ways to save up for the gospel, for the purposes of the kingdom. But it's not how we're wired. It's not the water we swim in. I say this not to puff up. I say this to just give you an explanation of something. That Silver Creek, years ago, we talked about Silver Creek, and I remember talking about what it could be. What it could be is a place that men could be employed to be able to provide for their families in an environment that wasn't like the world that we lived in. And God's been very good to us in that. And I'm not interested in Silver Creek making Cal wealthy. I'm not. But I am interested in having men work that can provide their families, that the gospel can go forward, that they have the freedom to be on the streets or go to Kenya. Bob and I have talked about it's okay to do cattle for the kingdom. And I know what's happened in Bob and Kathy's life is that's increased. They've given out of that. And praise God for that. Again, I'm not trying to puff anybody up or tear anybody in. I'm trying to give us some understanding of how we think in the culture we live in and what the Bible tells us. We're to be content. We're not to have our lives patterned after a love of money, the safety, the stuff, or the status. Are you content with what you have? Are we content? Does the pattern of our lives prove that we are content with what we have? Are we really content with the very basics? Really? Or do we feign that? Back to the passage. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He says, lives without a love of money, being content because, and then the specific application for this audience in Hebrews was they were being persecuted. They were having their lives and their livelihoods taken. And so he tells them, he said, God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's reminding this Hebrew audience that was tempted to go back to Judaism because they could go back into the synagogues. They could be welcomed back into the economy of their day. He's warning them and saying, yes, these men are persecuting you and they're taking your livelihood because of your faith. But God says, I'm with you. God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He says he's your helper. Man can't do anything to you. See, this doesn't apply to us directly. It will apply to us in a minute, but it doesn't apply to us directly. None of us are being imprisoned or having our finances, our livelihoods taken because of our faith. But it's happening in China. It happened in the 17th and 18th centuries. Sometimes, can you actually, look, God's sovereign, but can you actually say it would be wonderful if we faced that? It'd be wonderful if we were persecuted, imprisoned, our livelihoods were taken for our faith. Can we say that'd be a wonderful opportunity to show our trust in Christ, our trust in God? No, we scream when they might take away a 501c3 status from churches. Not so much here, but in Christendom. But these particular people were being, remember back in Hebrews 10, they were struggling with sufferings. They were the plundering of their goods. They were suffering persecution, and they were having their goods taken. In Hebrews 12:28, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he was telling him, you've lost a lot of your earthly comforts, but that money could afford you. But you've received, you have received, you are receiving, and you will receive the kingdom of God. Because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's reminding these Jews who were destitute and persecuted that they didn't need to love money and to try to go get it back. That they could be content because God was with them. And there's three places in the Old Testament. We won't go through them in depth, but in Genesis 28, God has promised Jacob, and he says, I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. He told Abraham and Isaac, and now Jacob, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. So I'm going to be with you. God's not going to leave him or forsake him. Same thing was true in these first century Jews. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage. This is before the second generation Israelites were actually going to go into the promised land. They're actually about to go into the promised land. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Moses telling Joshua in the hearing of all the Israelites, God is with you. It's going to be okay. He tells Joshua in Joshua 1, Joshua's about to go into the land that was spied out. Remember, they had all these armies that they were going to have to face, all these battles that they were going to have. God spoke directly to Joshua and said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Down in verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In the middle of that passage right there, he tells him, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. Keep obeying my law. Keep being obedient to me, Joshua, because I'm not going to leave you. So the writer of Hebrews is reminding this audience who is being persecuted, stay faithful. Keep living by faith. God is with you. Keep living by faith. That is what can minister to us and apply to us. Keep living by faith. God is with you. Keep being obedient. He is with you and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Tony prayed about it this morning. How many times he's accused God of sin for not being there. No, God is there. Keep being faithful. He's not going to leave us, beloved. Brothers and sisters, God is with us. Keep being faithful. Don't put your trust in money. God is with you. Then he says in verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's a quote from Psalm 118. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 118. And what the writer of Psalm 118 is remembering is when there was great conflict and lots of enemies coming against them, Israel, that God delivered them, that God was with them, and that he said he would be their helper. Don't be afraid of man. Again, in this context, in Hebrews, these men were persecuting them. Men were imprisoning them. Men were taking away their livelihoods. They were being reminded that this time of persecution and becoming destitute, what they were actually having happened, they needed to be reminded that their hope was in the fact that God was with them and that he was going to help them. They did not need to go back and try to recreate their wealth. They did not need to put their hope in money. Their lives needed to be patterned not after money, but being content with what they had, and what they had was next to nothing in imprisonment. And I'm telling you right now, if you want to be encouraged, go read this pastor from Early Range Church's writings. Read the wife who's now in prison too, her writings, about the contentment that they have and the thankfulness they have to be able to proclaim the gospel in this persecution. Look, the application for us is this. In order for us to fight against the love of money and ordering our lives around the love of money, we are to focus on eternity, remembering God is with us and will never leave us or forsake us. Remember, we have inherited the kingdom. We have something far greater than anything temporal. We have something far greater than the safety or the stuff or the status that money can buy. We have an eternity in heaven. We have an eternity with Christ. We have received the treasure in Christ, so nothing can separate us from that. Although we saw earlier, many have pierced themselves through with many transgressions and strayed from the faith because of their love of money. In order to pattern our lives without a love for money, we will be content with what we have. We will need to be focused on eternity and be eternally minded. See, if we focus on what money can do for us, all of that is a denial of God. It is an idol in our lives that we look to for something that God has provided for us, will provide for us. Ultimate safety. So I don't have enough money to get surgery and I die. I'm going to be with Jesus. I don't need to pile up more money in case I get cancer. I don't need to pile up money so I can get another car. I don't need to pile up money so I have more money than my brother. See, my whole life earlier in my life and my younger life, my whole life was about being better than Steve. And one of the many ways I was going to make sure I accomplished that is I was going to make more money than him. Here's our hope. Here's our focus. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our focus. This is our hope. This is how we order our lives. This is what the pattern of our lives should show, should evidence. Not money. Nothing can separate me from destitution but a large bank account. When I used to go to Zambia, right? Zambia. In the 1980s, it took 5 kwacha to buy $1. So 5 kwacha would buy $1. When we went there in the early 200s, it took 5,000 kwacha to buy $1. So a millionaire was a 20,000-aire and did nothing different. How about the Kenyan or the Zambian who was trusting in his $1 million portfolio? It became a $20,000 portfolio. But see, we're Americans, so we don't think like that. We must examine ourselves and live in a manner not loving money. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do we need to confess? Do you need to confess a sinful love of money that we might turn away from it, that we might repent and turn away and pattern our lives after chasing after the kingdom, the spread of the gospel, that we might turn from our love of money and serve God and love him more fully? Closing thought. Beloved, our lives are not to be ordered around a love of money. We are to be content with what money we have, not chasing after or wanting more or fixated on keeping what we have. Because God is with us and he will never leave us. We have everything we could ever need. What else do we need? What else do we need? How much more? If you put your hope in silver, there'll never be enough. Father, thank you for your mercy, your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we have been given something far greater. And Father, we can't even articulate or understand. But you tell us clearly. You warn us. You tell us. Father, help us if we are double-minded, that we would not attempt to serve you and to serve money. Father, I pray that there would be no one that would judge guilty those who have money. Because, Father, we all have more money than millions and millions and millions and even billions of people. Father, but examine. May you show us any wicked way that is in us, where we have put our hope. We have had a life patterned after loving money. Father, whether it's the safety it would bring us or the stuff it would buy us or the status it would achieve us, Father, that you are our safety. You have provided everything we need in Christ. And there is no higher status than being a child, your child, a co-heir with Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.